If you turn now in your Bibles, or if you've got one on your phone, please turn there too. And as we now look at God's Word in Isaiah chapter 14, we sell people a dream about reaching for the stars in life. I'm sure you're all familiar with that phrase. We use it so often, and we even talk about sports stars. Who's your favorite sports star? Or a movie star? Who's your favorite actor? It's people who have reached the top, who are up there, who are doing well. But that's what it might look like in the big picture. But down here on earth, life isn't so comfortable for most people. And though we do pretty well where we are, in this corner of the world, life is filled with injustice, isn't it? And you cannot make sense out of this passage, what it's saying, unless you understand that there is a God of total justice who is committed to unpicking all that's ever gone wrong with this world. Today, you get a glimpse through this historical moment of how God is still committed to justice in this life. There's maybe lots that goes wrong in life, but here's a God who we're called to trust in the midst of the troubles of life. Now, last week we read of chapter 13, and it was a prophecy that this massive empire called Babylon would one day come, conquer everything, but it would collapse. And well, now in chapter 14, you have the interpretation, unpacking why all this happened, the why. And if you really wanted the picture book of this story, you could go to Daniel chapter 5, a very famous story of the writing on the wall with Belshazzar. And that is a historical moment when the great city of Babylon actually fell to its enemies. So, why are we talking so much ancient history? What has that got to do with life today? Well, everything. If you're someone who's faced any kind of injustice in your life, and indeed if you're someone who's perpetrated injustice, this is something that has to speak to all of us. It tells us here that though the problems in life are big, are so big, the God who makes promises to us is bigger, always. The problems in life are big. The promises of God are bigger. And that's what you've got here. So I want us to look at the promises. I want us to look at the problems. We're going to see human pride displayed in its gory details. And a word about keeping perspective in your life when you're in the midst of these kinds of situations. So, what we got? The promises. Life sometimes can go well for places, but then it can change. Back in the 1950s, there was a part of New York, the Bronx, that had a very strong community spirit, 60-odd thousand people, but they weren't very wealthy, hardworking, lower middle class, but they all knew each other, they supported each other, and they were really happy living in that area. Until a road developer came along and put a massive motorway, which I still think is there, running right through the Bronx. I don't know New York. Some of you, no doubt, are from there. Everybody from New York seems to want to come to live in Florida these days. And you'll know the story maybe a little bit better than I do. But it broke that community when all of that was done. And it was driven by a man called Robert Moses, who was instrumental in transforming New York and building roads and many things, and hundreds of thousands of people over the years that he held power there were moved out of their homes, whether they wanted to or not. And in a similar way, this is what we're talking about. When the people whose lives seem to be okay are faced with a situation that totally transforms it, and maybe it's all pushed by people who are just so full of power that they do what they want to do in life. That's what these people were facing. That's what Isaiah was speaking into. That's what God is speaking by his Spirit into today. And in the midst of such times that could be so filled with injustice and suffering, God makes promises. God doesn't just make promises for sunny days in your life. He makes promises for the bad days. And that's what you've got in Isaiah 14. You see it right at the beginning. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob, referencing Israel, the Jewish people. And once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Foreigners will join them. Nations will be blessed through them and come to be part of God's people. Here's a promise that God will rebuild that which was broken. Here's a promise that God would even extend the blessings further and deeper and wider than people would have ever thought was possible. Now, Isaiah's giving this all 100 years before Babylon ever appeared on the scene, so that when it did appear, the people would have hope. They could go back and read these words and say, hey, it's bad today, but we have a promise. It's bad today, but God has spoken. The problem seems so big today, but God, according to this, is bigger. And when you face those moments in your life, you've got to remember that the God who makes these promises to rebuild, to extend his blessing, is the same God. And it's all driven here, as verse 1 tells us, by the sheer compassion of God for his people, and especially for people who are oppressed in this world, in this life. And so therefore, because of that compassion, because God loves people who may be being exploited by other people, he gives this promise of blessing and restoration. So look down at verse 7. It says, all the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. And then verse 8, now that you have been laid low, no one comes to cut us down. What promises these were. Poetic pictures of the joy of being delivered by God. No one to cut you down, and a God who can promise to rebuild what's been broken in your life and bring a joy that you thought was gone forever, but he can bring these back to you. That was the promise he made in a massively complicated political situation then. Do you think it would be harder for him to make such a promise to you today in your own individual little life, my little life? No, the God who can say in verse 7, in this context, rest and peace can be yours, is the same God who's saying it today. The God who could say to the people, no one comes to cut us down, you'll be so protected, I'll so deliver you that the storm will pass, then is the God who can say the same today. Here's the God, ultimately, of the happy endings. The God who says, no matter how rough things have been in your life, if you come to know my love and compassion, the storm can be contained, the storms will pass, and there'll be a happier ending. Because God is about destroying things that would seek to destroy us. And so often, what can destroy us is other people and the pride behind that. And so he brings these promises to rebuild. There's compassion here and a promise to bring rest and peace. And he does so by just reminding the people that everything that they face, this particular emperor, this particular empire of Babylon, is going to come crashing down. And he gives a funny little scene in verse 9. is if he's switching to what happens after death in the realms of the dead. And he's saying, what will it be like there when this high and mighty conqueror is reduced to death? And the realm of the dead will be astir at his coming, rousing the spirits of the departed, all those who were leaders in the world. And they'll come and they'll see, he's just like us. He's become just as weak as we are. You see, that picture of death and eternity and something beyond this broken world is the only way you can find a meaningful and ultimate comfort in the face of injustice in this world. So there's a picture here that because of all the threats that people can face that can break anybody in life, you need to see the bigger picture. If you are going to find peace, if you are going to find hope, if your view of life is a non-Christian view, you don't see heaven or hell, eternity, that this world is all there is, death is the end, then ask yourself, really, what basis do you have for hope? And Scripture would push you to that question and says, you can't. You've got to find this God of eternity. Because all the pomp and all the ceremony and all the power of the most terrible oppressors of humanity, in the end of the day, they'll be just dust and they'll be facing judgment after death. There's a very poignant moment during the recent funeral of Queen Elizabeth II. And all the world, I suppose, was watching it. But if you were watching it, when they finally got to the moment where her coffin was going to be lowered into the crypt of the church where she was to be buried, and she had on that coffin, they had the crown and the scepter and the orb. What did they do before they put the coffin down into the ground? They took the crown off. They removed the orb. They removed the scepter. They took all the symbols of her majesty and her power. And there was even a rod symbolizing, I think, her authority in the Houses of Parliament, political authority. And they literally snapped it in two. In fact, that might be the one bit I think they may have left on the coffin when it went down. What were they saying there? This is something perhaps we'll never ever see again in the modern world. Because that was 1,000 years of Christian history symbolizing these truths, that no matter how great a political power or any human being might rise in this life, when they face death, they face it as just another mortal being. And they go into the grave, stripped of power, stripped of their achievements, and they face God just as another naked soul before his all-seeing eyes. See, that's the picture that people who have faced injustice need. Without that sense of accountability, our lives cannot have any significance or ultimate meaning. But here is this graphic picture that Isaiah invokes to answer the people's fears and their despair in the face of people who could be so hostile to them. And then it gives that picture that, no, they're just like us. All that people might fear. Nothing in the end of the day. That's the promise of God, that he will hold people accountable after they die. Now, that's very disturbing, isn't it? Because that includes you and me. We're going to be accountable too. But it's also the only basis of comfort and hope when people face injustice. So, for example, let's say you have faced something terrible. You've been abused in some way in life. And the perpetrator of your abuse will never be caught in this life. They get away with the perfect crime in some way. Nobody will ever hold them. They're too powerful, too whatever, that nobody can hold them to account. Here is your comfort. Here is your hope. That if all other avenues are exhausted to find justice in this life, they will get away with nothing. Everything they did, everything they said, everything will be held absolutely accountable. It's true for them. But the scary thing is true for me too. It's true for you. But this is the promise of our God. And this promise is needed because it collides with human nature. And what is the problem at the heart of human nature that Isaiah is giving us in such pictorial language here, in such clear way? It's pride. Pride is a dangerous thing. If we go back to New York and the Bronx, Robert Moses, who became for 40 years the most powerful man in New York, he was never elected to office. He was really unaccountable. Mayors came and went, and they couldn't control what he did. If he decided that 5,000 people needed to be moved out of tenements, then they would. And there's a real tragedy in the Bronx story, is that there was another path for the expressway to go, and it would have just meant maybe 6 houses being removed instead of the 57 tenements and the 5,000 people. But one of the places that would have had to been removed was a business, a factory or business that he had some kind of connection to. So economically, we've impacted him. And though the people railed against what he was doing, and politicians promised to support the people in that community in the Bronx, it all came to nothing. You're against such power. And when people have so much power in their life, in their sphere of influence, they think they can do anything. And something deep is taking hold on them, called pride. And they see this in the language of verse 12 onwards, where the story is going deep here, talking about this king of Babylon in the future, and it's promising that for all of his inflated pride, he's going to come down one day. How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. Referencing the planet Venus there. But the planet Venus would be so bright, but then it would be so low on the horizon that as soon as the sun came up, it would be eclipsed. And that's what it's saying here. For all the glory and the power of this particular man, his glory would come to nothing. And this is a picture of a human oppressor. And in many ways, it's a symbol of all human oppression down through the centuries. The Mao Zedongs or the Stalins of this world or whoever, this is their ultimate end. And it even has an echo, and some commentators think, Bible experts think, it sounds so similar to what we understand about the fall of Lucifer. Now, it's not about the devil, but it has very similar pictures because man is a creator, creation. The devil was part of the creation. Both were made perfect, and yet both fell. So there's definite parallels here. How did they fall? Because they took their eyes off the glory of God, and they put their eyes upon themselves, and that's the nature of pride. And so they fell. And so it's telling us here, there's a deep brokenness in the creation. Whether it's satanic here or man, it's definitely man, there's this story going here of the fall of humanity and this deep pride in the heart of the creature in the face even of his creator. So it goes deep. Verses 12 to 17 give you this kind of poem of the fall of the king of Babylon, as if he had fallen from the very heights. But you see, it's doing that because pride goes so high. What did he want to do? He wanted to climb up to the stars. He wanted to reach the stars. He wanted to be all powerful, do anything he wanted in life. And so in verse 13, you get a series of I wills. This is the king of Babylon. This is the human heart. And this is your human heart and my human heart too. So this isn't ancient history. This is you and me. This is how pride works. And it's I will. So when we say this to the universe, to God, who says, I will do what I want. I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned in the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like Most High. And you might say, well, I'm not an emperor. I've got nothing against God. But every time God says, live your life this way, and you say, no, I'll live life my way, you are being infected with pride. I am full of pride. So that's the attitude. That's the spirit. This is what pride seeks to do. It's a great definition of really what sin is. Sin says, I will. Even if it's the opposite of what God says you should do. And so we're being warned about that here. That's part of the problem. And on it goes when we say, I will, I will, I will. What are you saying in your life this morning? I will do this. Even though you know it completely contradicts what God says in his word to you. That's the attitude you've got to be careful of. You've got to watch it. And you have to be careful too because it can start off so small. This character, Robert Moses, who did the expressway in Brooklyn, when you read the story of him, it's very interesting that he was brought up a secular Jew. He converted to Episcopalianism as a student. And those who knew him when he was young, he used to look across the city of New York and saw the squalor and the horror and the poverty of multitudes living in dark places. And he says, I want to do something to make people's lives better. I want to make this a great city. I want beautiful parks where people can live and come with their families. And his friends were just so caught up with this vision. And they would say 20 years later, he fulfilled so much of his vision, did so much good. But people who watched him also said that he could never be challenged, not even by senators and congressmen, because power that he accumulated became so great that he thought he would do whatever he wanted to do, that he knew best for the good of the city. Even if it meant over his lifetime 500,000 people being forced to move out of their homes, out of their communities. They reckon over 21 different communities in New York suffered what these people did in the Bronx, where all the relationships and all the people that they loved and who supported them was all ripped away from them. And if you were to go back to that part of the Bronx years later, be a cesspit in some places, terrible poverty, brokenness, all because somebody who could have even been very idealistic, highly motivated, got power. And unrestrained power doesn't look very nice, does it? And we're all going, oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's shocking. But hey, you don't need to be the king of Babylon. You don't need to even be the boss of New York City. You just have to be a bit of a terrorist in your own little circle of influence. It might be your family. It might be your employment, that you might be someone who thinks you know so much and know so well that people must do what you say. What is it like for people around you then? You see, this goes so broad for all of us. We're all saying, I will, I will. Just because we are not the kings of Babylon doesn't mean that this isn't a problem. John Newton, who wrote the words Amazing Grace, that famous hymn, he noticed this himself and he says, okay, we're not going to be some great emperor that will make half of Europe quiver with fear. But he said, great or small are but relative terms. The passion of discontent and pride and envy, it's there in all of us. And he says, those powers exert themselves with equal strength in the heart of an emperor or a peasant. It's just that the peasant doesn't have all the opportunity and the power to put their will into operation. But it's there in every human heart. So as we go through this, we would be missing something today if we don't ask ourselves, where does human pride and us negatively impact people around us? Is it your marriage? Is it your family? Is it your workplace? Is it your church? Is it for a non-profit? Is it a local planning office who thinks they've got all the power and everybody must toe the line? Is it a school? Is it a circle of classmates? Like you see in those movies, in teenage movies, where there's the popular girl who's got all the power to make somebody else look dumb. Pride is behind all of these things. So catch it when it's small. Robert Moses didn't start off in the negative. He started off as a man who wanted to make the city a better place. So catch pride when it's small. Focus upon God so you gain humility in life. And that will then help you keep perspective in life. And the ultimate perspective that is given here, as we've touched on already, so I won't go into it, is death. You've got that in verse 15, verse 18, I think verse 22. Just picturing that this great power that's so puffed up like a huge balloon, will one day there'll be a pinprick and the balloon will start deflating all the way down to the grave. That's the ending of all the tyrants of this world, whether they run countries or whether they run businesses or whether they run homes. Your pride and my pride has a death sentence over it. It'll kill people now, it'll kill relationships now, but it'll kill us one day in eternity when we'll be lost in the darkness of our pride and self-deception forever and ever and ever in the darkness of hell. Death gives you that perspective. And instead of all of that, the Bible comes and says, but there's a different way to live your life. There's a way to reach for the stars, to have a holy ambition, to seek to do good in this world, and even be able to be safely trusted with power. How do you do that? Well, the Bible's answer is counterintuitive. It says, if you want to go up, first you must go down. First you must humble yourself. And it takes you to the founder of Christianity in Jesus Christ himself. For example, in Philippians 2, and it talks about how though he knew he was in the very nature God, he became a servant, a slave. He humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Because he knew that's the place to slay human pride. That's the place to atone, to pay the price for our sin and our pride. That's the place of freedom then from our pride. And that's the place where power can now come into your life safely. Because as you humble yourself before Christ and God and all that he's done for you, and you realize there's nothing you can say to God one day and say, hey, let me into your heaven because I'm a good person. He says, no, quite the opposite. I need Christ and Christ alone. Yet now, because there's that humility, power is safer in your hands. Now you can reach for the stars. And he goes on in that same passage in Philippians 2 to talk about that, saying that you must become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and a depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Friends, that's the perspective that you need, that the way up is the way down. So wherever you sense God's Spirit speaking to you this morning of pride in your heart, slay it. Take it to the cross. And wherever you're tempted to give in to fear because you see people with power over your life like this, take it to these truths. Because this king of Babylon, let's call him Boris the Bully, he came to nothing. And then later on in the same chapter, there's two other guys that appear, one called Assyria, one called Philistia, the Philistines. And they were threatening issues too. But Isaiah's saying, look, in 100 years from now, Boris the Bully, he's going to take over everything. Imagine you have a little business and you're facing this huge company that's going to take in a consortium and take over everything. He says, don't be afraid. Don't give in to fear. And then you say, okay, that's 100 years from now, but hang on, I've got another problem in my company, my business. They're ready to do the damage now. They're not as big, but they're still a serious issue right now. That's Assyria. And that's the next little section, which you don't have time to go into. But God was saying through Isaiah to the people, don't worry. I've got that immediate threat that you face covered. And in verse 25, it says that they might be at their very height, at their very strength, but all of that will mean nothing. And he says, I will crush the Assyrians in my land. On the mountain, I will trample them. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. An immediate threat at its very height, but yet becomes nothing. And that's not a detail you want to lose. Because, you know, you're going to see the same principle time and again, that at moments of apparent victory, when pride is at its highest, what comes next? Pride comes before a fall. That's what we say. Time and again, you'll see that principle in life. That as people seem to be at their height, then comes the fall. You'll see it yourself sometimes, don't you, in life? You could be bragging about something. You see it with kids when they're younger. They've got a new toy, and they're bragging about it, and then it drops, and they break it. You get your new car, and you're bragging about it, and then you have an accident. Somebody's laughing over there. It's happened. Pride comes before a fall. And that principle you want to take with you into the whole of your spiritual life. C.H. Spurgeon, Baptist pastor, he put it this way about our lives. He says, it's a good thing for us to be taken down a notch or two. We sometimes rise too high in our own estimation that unless the Lord took away some of our joy, we would or should be utterly destroyed by pride. Unless the Lord took away some of our joy, we should be utterly destroyed by pride. You wonder why things are removed from your life sometimes? Is it because God knows your heart and that there's a deeper danger that you face, that he wants to save you from a much greater destruction of pride. So that was the Assyrians. And then the last lot, the Philistines, in verse 29 onwards, they were sneaky. They were coming along to the people in Isaiah's day and saying, hey, look, you got problems with this competition. They're going to take over. Come and do business with us, and we'll sort you out. So instead of trusting God, come and trust us. And Isaiah's answer is very similar. He says, don't, because what's going to happen to the Philistines is going to be even worse. They're doomed anyway, so don't trust them. Worse is still to come, and instead trust only God. So this message, it's about pride, but it's also deeper than that, as we saw last week. It's about who you trust. We can be overwhelmed with the proud and the powerful. We could seek to emulate that in our lives, but don't. Instead, walk the path of humility by following Jesus Christ, trusting that his death on the cross is sufficient to wipe out our pride and all of our sins, and then walk in his footsteps where you serve others. That's how you make this world a better place. And that's how we shine like stars. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, as we come before you this morning, we ask that your Spirit would search our hearts. Lord, there's nothing hidden or secret now in prayer before you. You know our hearts. You read them like a book. And you know where there is a lot of pride in our hearts, where perhaps you have told us things to do in life and we've said no. We've had the arrogance to think that we know better than you. Lord, perhaps in our pride we've been terrorists in our family or in our circle of influence, and we pray, Lord Jesus, for humility and to make amends where we have run away with arrogance. But Lord, also save us from fear to trust in something alternative when we feel overwhelmed by powers that are so hostile to us, that we would trust someone else or something else rather than trusting in you. You're the one who brings all of this crashing down. You're the one who holds everybody in the palm of your hands. You're the one who judges everything ultimately. We look to you. We pray that it would only be trust in you that would exemplify be exemplified in our lives. Hear us today, Lord, we pray. These are searching words. They're hard words. They're not easy. But Lord Jesus, we want to reach for the stars. We want to shine like stars. But we can only do that when we first go down in humility. Then raise us up to shine like lights for the glory and the beauty and the wonder of our God. Amen. Amen.